For the rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere within reach on a chair. You might have to look around just a teeny bit. If you can't find one, throw up a hand and one will hopefully be dropped into your hand. 2 Chronicles is in the Old Testament. Keep going backwards if you're in the Psalms before Job. 2 Chronicles 20. And while you're turning there, just a welcome to everybody. Great to have you all for worship this morning. And a special welcome to our visitors if you're newer with us. It's a joy to have you worshiping with us, gathering with us, as well as those of you tuning in online. Great to have you all. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We were in a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter. We finished that. Likewise, in the book of Obadiah. And we're making a few pit stops before we start a new study. Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll be back in the Old Testament, probably for a bit. But in the meantime, a passage I wanted us to look at this morning, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It was August 8th, 1914. And World War I had just broken out. Even so, a ship called the Endurance was setting sail, not for war, but for an expedition from Plymouth, England, the southwest side there of England. The ship was built by some of the famed Norwegian shipbuilders at the time. Parts of the hull built from single oak trees. Other parts of the ship built from this particular wood that in Norway was considered harder than steel. And the point of this expedition was to make the first land crossing of the continent of Antarctica. British explorer Ernest Shackleton was leading the expedition. And he had a crew of a few dozen brave guys who maybe had a screw or two loose, which you had to have to embark on this expedition, in a day before GPS, modern shipping technology, modern icebreaker technology, and such. They had on board as well many sled dogs. Fast forward to November 5th, 1914, and they reached the old famous whaling station of South Georgia Island, which is just the middle of nowhere, like 1,500 miles southeast of Tierra del Fuego and about 2,500 miles from the continent of Antarctica. Fast forward, they departed from South Georgia on December 5th, 1914, to what's called the Weddell Sea. It's considered one of the most dangerous bodies of waters in the world when it is, in fact, water. But, of course, this is early spring, summer in the southern hemisphere, December. But by early January 1915, the ship reached the Weddell Sea in Antarctica. And then, though it was summer in Antarctica, ice floes began to close in around the ship. And eventually, so much so that Shackleton and his crew and the ship, the Endurance, it couldn't move anymore. So Shackleton ordered his rowdy crew off the boat with saws, axes, pickaxes, to chop away at the ice in front of the hull of the Endurance to break away a path in the ice so that they could proceed. Of course, it was futility. Nothing happened. The ship was completely locked into the ice floe, the crew hoped that the ice would push them along to some remote island, a particular island called Paulet Island, but it never happened. They were stuck in the ice. They couldn't radio. They couldn't signal to anyone anywhere. By March, the ice flow had pushed them 95 miles in nowhere direction. And Shackleton hoped that somehow, waiting it out, a path would break through. Then the Antarctic winter set in June 1915, and they didn't see the sun for a few months. Shackleton was understandably worried that morale would decrease quickly. By September of 1915, they lived in the ship with the dogs. They began hearing increasing cracking sounds in the ship. Shackleton ordered the crew off the ship to carry supplies out of his ship, completely empty the ship. In October of 1915, the pressure was so great that it completely splintered the ship and fractured it like it was made out of toothpicks. On October 27th, 1915, the crew and sled dogs on the ice with their supplies watched as the ship was splintered in pieces and sank into the frozen ocean below. It was minus 15 Fahrenheit that day, and they were faced with a situation on an ice floe with lots and lots of ice and nothing else where they had to then survive. No land. They set up camp on the ice, and they called it Camp Patience. This is an impossible circumstance. Have you ever had a situation before you in life where, from a human standpoint, it seemed like this is an impossible circumstance? Where you perceive what's in front of you, I cannot change it. I've exhausted my resources. There's nowhere to go. I am locked in, and I have no resources, no ability, no power, no capacity to do anything. Maybe it's not like a situation with Shackleton. By the way, his crew survived. It's considered one of the most harrowing accounts, harrowing, miraculous expeditions ever. They lived on the ice, ate cold seal, sailed across open ocean in a rowboat. It's incredible. But perhaps even in a situation where it seems like, okay, God, it would be so much better if you did this or that. And God doesn't do this or that right away. And he delays a bit. Maybe it's a situation in some relationship where it's very obvious you cannot change a person. And from your standpoint, it seemed like God would be glorified if this person changed and if God changed their heart. Or maybe some hostility, some hardness of heart that is before you. And you see that there is no way to change this. Maybe some greater situation. Maybe some physical hardship that's befallen you and you can't change it in your life. Or something greater, nationally, a situation where you can't change this situation. What do you do when you don't know what to do? And from this morning's text, we'll see a little bit of that. 2 Chronicles 20. Follow along as I read. The title of this morning's message is What to Do When You Don't Know What to Do. God's inner word reads, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they're in Hazazon Tamar, that is, Engedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek Yahweh. Remember, Lord in all caps translates the Hebrew term Yahweh, the name God gave for himself in Exodus 3, and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from Yahweh. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek Yahweh. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of Yahweh before the new court, and he said, O Yahweh, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They've lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we'll stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you'll hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they're rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you gave us as an inheritance. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Verse 13, all Judah was standing before Yahweh with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jehazaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says Yahweh to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they'll come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of Yahweh on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out to face them, for Yahweh is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before Yahweh, worshiping Yahweh. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise Yahweh, God of Israel, with a very loud voice. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in Yahweh your God, and you'll be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to Yahweh and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to Yahweh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. When they began singing and praising, Yahweh set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. But the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to look out of the wilderness, they looked for the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Then on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed Yahweh. Therefore, they've named that place the Valley of Berakah until today. Every man of Judah and Jerusalem returning with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for Yahweh had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of Yahweh, and the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that Yahweh had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for God gave him rest on all sides. Second Chronicles was written to record the providence of God in the long history, mostly of the Judean kings in the kingdom of Judah. After Israel had split, they had sort of a civil war, 2 tribes in the south called Judah, and then 10 tribes in the north. This is recording more of the Davidic happenings, among other things. And in this text, you have King Jehoshaphat, a descendant of David, about 873 BC. His father, Asa, was a godly king. Jehoshaphat wasn't perfect, but Asa had passed along some things to him by the grace of God. And so this text is about God's victory for his people in impossible circumstances, humanly impossible. And from it, we can pull some points of application. We're going to travel through the text by way of introduction. Then for our outline, we'll see what to do when we don't know what to do. But in the meantime, look at verse 1. Verse 1 and 2, we have this insurmountable obstacle from a human standpoint. An insurmountable obstacle in verse 1 and 2. It came about, verse 1, after this, after what? Some ups and downs in Jehu's life. He made an alliance with King Ahab of Israel, which he's confronted about. in chapter 19 by the prophet Jehu. He repents, reforms, sends teachers and judges all throughout the land of Judah to straighten out the nation, to honor the Lord. And really, this is a very godly and righteous thing he does in the nations. Imagine all of the judges in a nation being believers. That's sort of what Jehoshaphat did in Judah, a very pleasing move in the eyes of the Lord. However, a national emergency comes, middle of verse 1. The sons of Moab, Ammon, some of the Meunites came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Meunites, probably historically, these are the people in Edom, which is a synonym with Mount Seir. We studied that if you're with us in Obadiah. And this is an interesting situation because you would think, okay, Jehoshaphat made a lot of positive changes in the nation. You think that God wouldn't allow this impossible dilemma to be set before him, but that's how it is sometimes. Sometimes when we're in the spiritual valleys, God brings in his providence a situation into our life to kickstart our faith a little bit. But sometimes when we're at a high point, things come crashing down for reasons which we can't explain because God is God. This is the situation here in 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat's at a high point and he has these three nations, Moab, Ammon, and Edom, come against him. This is emergency. As a modern day equivalent, imagine if nations roughly the size or roughly the military power of our nation, say like China, India, and Russia came against us. And we found out tomorrow they're attacking. That would cause some panic. That would turn up the heat a little bit in our nation. That's somewhat of an equivalent of what is going on here with Judah. Verse 2, then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they're in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. That is the western shore of the Dead Sea. That's just roughly over 20 miles south and east of Jerusalem. So they're coming the next morning, a three-nation military alliance. From a human standpoint, this is an impossible circumstance, an impossible dilemma. Have you been there? I can't change this person. I can't change this circumstance. I've exhausted my resources. I can't do anything to change the situation before me that seems like it would be good if God changed it. And there's this epic phrase in verse 12. Jehoshaphat says, look at the end of verse 12. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Have you been there? What do you do when you don't know what to do? Jehoshaphat was afraid, verse 3. He was afraid. It's normal, right? We fear that for good reason a lot of times because our lives are threatened. Someone else's life is threatened. Or we might fear for less noble reasons. Something we've white-knuckled too much that God would have us not white-knuckle has become too dear to us. Something that is not God that we've elevated to functionally the place of a God, little g, is threatening the place that the Lord our God only is to have. And it becomes clear that that thing is going to slip through our fingers. And so we become afraid. Our comforts begin to be stripped from us. Familiarities, or even sins that we've made turn into idols, whatever it might be, and we fear. Can be the grace of God to expose our fears, because fears are often symptomatic of idolatry and things that might need a little turning of the spiritual dial in our lives. Fear. What do you do when you don't know what to do? There's a lot of things that we can pull out by way of application from the text. Things to do when you don't know what to do. God is the hero of this story. Jehoshaphat is not the hero of this story. The story is not first about a man or a great king. It's about God the King, who rescues his people from humanly impossible circumstances. Number one, what to do when you don't know what to do? Very obvious, prayer. Number one, prayer. Among other things, prayer is a sincere act of bringing to God our praises and our petitions through the grace and the mercy of Christ in gratitude and in neediness. Look at verse 3. Right when the king fears, the next thing he does, notice, he turns his attention to seek the Lord, to seek Yahweh, and proclaim the fast throughout all Judah. Three times that phrase there in verse 3 and 4, seek the Lord is there. Judah gathered together to seek help from Yahweh, from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek Yahweh. And this would be a sobering moment. The king, who is supposed to be in charge and put forward a demeanor of leadership, is scared. It's telling. He doesn't know what to do. But instead of going to his assistants and getting angry and flipping over tables and making up papier-mâché solutions, he seeks the Lord in prayer. And to seek reminds us of a great comforting passage in the New Testament from Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, where Jesus is instructing us on prayer, and he says to us in all grace and mercy, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be opened. It's an instruction on prayer. And the idea isn't just ask once with a little 5-minute pre-bedtime prayer. Seek once. It's keep on seeking is the idea. Drive into God with wholehearted dependence in prayer, because prayer is often the exercise and the strengthening of our faith. Why doesn't God answer this right away? I don't know. To strengthen our faith, maybe. Because God is doing a lot of different things in the world, not just one or two other things, 1 or 2 million other things. He's spinning a lot of plates, and none of them are wobbling. When you don't know what to do, drive into prayer. How is our prayer life? Do you realize that you have an audience, not with a mayor, a governor, a senator, but you have an audience with the God of the universe? Do you take advantage of that? I mean, better than speed dial, beloved. What a privilege it is to have God's ear so eagerly waiting for us. Prayer is not just some cold, robotic recitation of meaningless words. Again, it's a devoted, dependent, whole-souled falling on God in praise and petition. How are our prayer lives? We have a great prayer here in verse 6 to 12 that we read. Jehoshaphat. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, 19th century, said, quote, in his book on prayer, prayer is the grandest power in the entire universe. It has more omnipotent force than any other force known to mankind. Prayer has as true, as real, as invaluable an influence over the entire universe as any of the laws of matter. God has promised to hear prayer, and he will perform his promise. As he is the Most High and true God, he cannot deny himself. Prayer. And the king proclaims a fast. I mean, imagine if our president stood up one day and said, everyone, you get the day off, you just pray and fast today because we're going to seek God. What a God-honoring thing that would be in our nation. And may that happen soon. Fasting, by the way, is sort of a part of prayer as well. Jesus said in Matthew 6:16, not if you fast, but when. It's not a magical incantation to manipulate God. But it's one of the things we do to deny ourselves of our nourishment for a period of time in extra seasons of sorrow or need, to focus our whole being on God. You know, it's not a thing to like compliment my workout regime or whatever. You might do that or whatever for your health, that's fine. But spiritual fasting is a form of prayer. When you don't know what to do, pray. When in doubt, pray. When not in doubt, pray. When in between doubting, pray. Melt the ice. Melt the iciness that too often accumulates on our cold hearts through fervent prayer, beloved. Get the weak muscles of faith strengthened through fervent prayer. Prayer is a declaration of dependence, an act of trust in the God who we can't see. We pray because we've run out of resources, and we're standing here before this dilemma where human power and ingenuity cannot move this. Turn every instance of worry into prayer, every moment of fretting and angst into prayer. God has said, in effect, I have not delegated you with the responsibility of worrying and fretting. Did you know that there's no command that says you shall worry? God hasn't given us that responsibility. Well, practically, how do I do that? By offloading our prayers, like a dump truck dumping dirt, offloading our cares and our worries and our fretting on God through a fervent prayer life. By the grace of God, a disciplined prayer life. As the song goes, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. If you want to worry less, pray. You want to fret less, pray. You want to see more things happen in your life, pray. You want to see your spiritual vitality increase, pray. You want to see God use you more, pray. You want to love Christ more, pray. You want to see unexplainable things happen in your life, pray. Pray, pray, pray. 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Thoughts like, I'm too busy to pray, might be from Satan. If you want to get more done, pray. When you don't know what to do, pray. And if you don't know how to pray, open up the Bible, pray the prayers of the Bible when in doubt. Psalm 119 is a whole prayer. Jesus gives some instruction in Matthew 6 not to be recited verbally for magic, but it's a format. This prayer here, 1 Kings 8, pray. Number two, when you don't know what to do, number two, recall who God is and what he's done. Preach to yourself who God is and what he has done. When you don't know what to do, preach to yourself the character of God, what he's like and what he's done. Jehoshaphat does this in verse 6 through 11, specifically on the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. Look at verse 6. He's reminding himself and affirming to God, and before all the people gathered, he says, are you not God? Are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Again, instead of wearing a path, pacing in the situation room, and wringing his hands, he preaches to himself and reminds himself of who God is. What kind of a God is God? He's the God in heaven. And that's so helpful to remember because the problems we have are here on earth. There's dirt, our feet touch the dirt, and those three nations in the military alliance are made of dirt. And the stuff that they're bringing and the weapons they're bringing are also made of dirt. So, though our problems are great and our pains are large and our sorrows are massive at times and real, everything that's happening here is under the God of heaven and it's just dirt stirring up dirt before God. Preach to yourself, beloved, what God is like. Jehoshaphat is remembering the sovereignty of God. And as R.C. Sproul said, that's God's favorite doctrine. And it'd be yours too if you were God. If you struggle with worry and fretting like I do, I have to just get out of the house and go for a walk and just preach to myself the character of God often. Verses like Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Isaiah 66:1, God says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. All the scurrying around that makes us worry and fret, it's under God's feet. Then why doesn't God move this or that? I don't know. You know, when you get to heaven, you can ask him. Sometimes people say, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a word with God about this. You're not going to have a word with God. You're going to fall down at his grace and his mercy through the person and finished work of Christ. Also, not only the character of God, look back at the text, verse 7, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They've lived in it. You've built, have built you a sanctuary there for your name. So what's he doing? He's remembering the past grace of God, that God brought his people who were slaves in Egypt out of there, dashed the Red Sea in half, and then brought them to this land whose cisterns and wells they didn't build, and the farmlands they didn't build, and God gave it to them as they are the descendants of Abraham. Big picture, he's remembering the grace of God. And so that's so helpful to remember when you don't know what to do. Is God able? I mean, is he loving? Remember something really great he did when you couldn't do it. He accomplished your salvation. He conquered death when you and I couldn't. He wiped away your sins when you and I couldn't do that. He sent a substitutionary atoning sacrifice to be punished in our place for our sins, such that by childlike faith alone, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have to preach these things to ourselves. And Romans 8:32 is one of the more helpful ones for me. He who did not spare his only son, but delivered him over for us all, he did that, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, anything we need? That's preaching to ourselves, remembering the past action of God's grace in Christ, therefore looking into the present and saying, okay, he met my greatest need in Christ, so whatever else is before me, if it's something I really need, he'll do it. Preach to yourself who God is and what he's done, beloved. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, he wrote a fantastic book called Spiritual Depression, and he said, often the reasons we're depressed is because we spend too much time just listening to ourselves, listening to the tape of the worry. We put the worry tape on, then we put the fretting tape on, and I'm going to listen to that for a while, and we just have to remove that tape and chuck it again because God hasn't delegated us the responsibility of worry and fretting. But he has, remembering who he is and what he's done, memorizing scripture. So helpful. So, so helpful. Psalm 119:11, your word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Third, when you don't know what to do, confess your weakness to God. Number three, when you don't know what to do, confess your weakness to God. Verse 12, confess your weakness to God. Look at verse 12. This is the high point for Jehoshaphat and the nation. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless. Wow. A king who's supposed to bring a show of force, praise corporately before the nation, we're powerless. And the Hebrew word there translated powerless, it means we are nothing power. We are a nothing power. What an important moment to be brought to be stationed in position for God to do great things through you. We're nothing power before this insurmountable circumstance before us. He came, I mean, they came to the essential point that every human being needs to come to. It's soon. You're a nothing power before God. This isn't an excuse for inaction, for disobedience. He's not saying that. We need to obey. We need to do stuff. We'll talk about that. But it's a confession of reality before the sovereignty and the supremacy of God. Nothing power. When you don't know what to do, confess your neediness before God. Weakness is not passivity. It's not sitting there feeling sorry for yourself. Again, it's reality. That God is the creator. He holds all power. He's sovereign. Psalm 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but its every victory is from the Lord. To confess weakness, beloved, is the most noble mindset. Because you're in a mindset of reality. It's also that point, a critical point of Christian maturity. You've stopped playing the game of, I have quite a bit of strength and this and that. John 15:5, without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Beloved, we can't breathe. You don't make yourself breathe when you're sleeping. You don't make your heart beat 100,000 times a day, whatever it is. Confessing our weakness before God is a spiritual high point. It's pure humility. It's the apex of theology applied, right theology applied, that God is all, that God is majestically exalted, sovereign. He's the God of all wisdom. Confessing neediness is the zenith of Christian maturity also. And confessing neediness invites a holy nearness to God. It strengthens that tenderness and that intimacy in the relationship with God. In the same way, when a four-year-old realizes, I can't pour my own cereal. I can't get myself dressed. I can't fix my bike. Dad, will you help me? And that strengthens the relationship between kid and dad. So it is, and infinitely more with the believer and his or her God. Confessing weakness is a prerequisite to usefulness for God. We're not of much use to God until we are in a habit of really feeling and declaring our neediness. You're not useful to God. Imagine a fictitious scenario like a chainsaw. Imagine a chainsaw. A chainsaw that proverbially says, I don't need help. You know, I'm a Husqvarna 455 rancher. Brand new, sharpened blade, full of gas, tuned up. I don't need anyone to help me. That chainsaw can no more cut wood than a bag of dirt can cut wood. Unless it confesses its neediness and someone picks it up and wields it. Otherwise, it's useless. That chainsaw needs to see, actually, I'm useless and worthless until someone picks me up and uses me. So it is with us and God. So how strong is the weak believer who falls down and declares their neediness? What situation is before you? Where it's like, I have no power to part the seas here. The Apostle Paul, probably one of the greatest men used of God in 2 Corinthians 12:10. You can turn over there. 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, 12. Lest we think that this confessing weakness is only for, you know, the beginner Christian or whatever it might be. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:7. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul writes, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he was shown heaven, in other words. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And the Greek word means like a stake. S-T-A-K-E. a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Paul felt very weak. I mean, a tough guy. Paul got beat down a lot. Most gladly, he says, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I mean, what a paradigm shift. Look at this text in verse 10. I'm well content with weakness, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That is a high point in someone's spiritual life. Though it feels like a great low point. It must be that way. Because for you and I to be of any use to God, God has to tip us over and dump out any remaining us in us and turn us over and just scrape all of us out of there and knock us off our high horse so that we would feel just so empty and weak so that God can use us, beloved. That's when we become useful. When we declare with God that this is all him. Rejoice when you get to that point. Though it feels like there's a stake in your side. When you don't know what to do, number 4, keep worshiping with God's people. Number 4, when you don't know what to do, keep worshiping with God's people. See this in verses 4, verse 13, verse 18, verse 19. Keep worshiping. Do not forsake the main thing, beloved. Sometimes we'll think, my problems are too great. I have to give all my waking hours to this situation before me. Now that's practical atheism. You're being an atheist in that moment if you think that. Because, I mean, God is really competent. When you sleep, he keeps the universe and the 200 billion galaxies moving just fine. Before you were alive, I mean, that sun stayed heated. Isn't that amazing? That you didn't have to be alive to make stuff work and the earth move? Because God's a great God, beloved. So we don't have to forsake these critical things that he calls us to do. In the name of, well, I got to fix this because it's too catastrophic before me. God will never ask you to sin to fix a dilemma in your life. He's that good. Verse 4, they gather the people from all the cities. Verse 13, all Judah is standing before God, the children and the infants. Verse 18, they're all praising God. Jehoshaphat says, we don't know what to do. We better keep worshiping God as the people of God. It's a declaration that God's got this. Proverbs 18:1 says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire, and he quarrels against all sound wisdom. Keep the main things the main thing. 5th, got to hurry it up here a little bit. Number 5, when you don't know what to do, practice surrendered waiting. Number 5, practice surrendered waiting. Surrendered waiting. How important this is in the Christian life. Much of life is just surrendering to one non-ideal circumstance from another under the sovereignty of God and waiting in a Genesis 3 world, which will not always be this way. In verse 17, they've prayed, and the word of God comes and says, verse 17, you need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. So God's people had to wait. Granted, it was a short wait. I wish all of my prayers were answered this quickly. It'd be the next day when God would deliver them from this dilemma. But it's not always that way. Abraham and Sarah had to wait 25 years before they were given their child. 25 years between promise and delivery. Joseph, when he gets sold by his own brothers as a slave, has to wait 13 years in jail and false accusations in Egypt. 13 years. And in God's people in Old Testament times, never saw the Messiah come. And the people who did, I mean, it's just a lot of history went by before Jesus comes. God's timing and his plans are not ours. When God doesn't flip the switch of circumstances right away, I mean, you can't do anything. You have to surrender to his sovereignty. It's called surrendered waiting. Where you realize, I'm not God here. This would be really great if this happened. It seems like it would be good for God and for the kingdom, and it doesn't happen. What are we going to do, beloved? We can't get angry. We can't throw in the towel. We can't just say, well, forget it. Eat and drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Ecclesiastes 7. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he's bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. And there's parts of God's sovereignty and explanation and circumstances where, we're not invited into the control room. He doesn't give us the manual. You got to surrender and wait. And the older you get and the more you walk with Christ, the more you see that this is just what life is. Surrendered waiting. And things are just a disaster a lot of times. Personally, relationally, financially, physically, locally, politically. Just a disaster. You have to surrender to God and wait on God. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Take courage and let your heart be strong. Yes, wait for the Lord. Let the muscles of faith be strengthened. The alternative is unthinkable, right? This is a sine qua non of spiritual maturity. Learning surrendered waiting, not jaded waiting, not ignorance waiting, not passive waiting, surrendered, active, obedient waiting. Very quickly, sixth, give attention to God's word. Number six, when you don't know what to do, go back to the word of God. In verse 14, this is a day before the Bible is complete. God spoke audibly to them in the midst of the assembly. The Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jehaziel and gives a word from the Lord. And we have it recorded here. And now we have 66 books. If you don't know what to do, dig into the word. We always have this, though God might not give an explanation for why he allows everything to be in disaster mode. Our job is obedience, not to be sovereign. Our job is to dig into the word, not to try to speculate on unrevealed divine counsel. Seventh, remember that the battle's not ours. Number seven, remember the battle is not ours. The battle is not ours, verse 15 and 17. Look at the middle of verse 17. It says, do not fear, be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. There's a principle there to remind us that, again, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but its every victory is from the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we're going to trust in the name of the Lord our God. This insurmountable dilemma before you, the battle, it's not yours to make it all work out happily ever after. You can't. The battle is God's. And this is sort of related to one of the earlier points on surrendered waiting. Eighth and finally, remember God will be victorious for his people. God will be victorious for his people, verse 24 to 30. This world will not always be thorn and thistled. Number eight, God will be victorious for his people. And it's incredible what God does here. What a hero God is. He causes these coalitions to start fighting against themselves. And Moab and Ammon beat the Edomites, and then Moab and Ammon fight against themselves. It's a reminder that God will be victorious eternally for his people. Christ is going to come back. Christ is going to stand on earth. Psalm 2, Christ is going to sit on the throne of the universe and rule. And he will, Revelation 21, verse 1, create a new heavens and a new earth. And Revelation 3 and 4, there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. For behold, the old things have passed away. God will be eternally victorious for his people. What do we do when we don't know what to do? When we think about things we can't do or accomplish, of course, the greatest example of that is our salvation. That's our greatest need, right? And today, as we do on the first Sunday of the month, celebrating the work that God did that we couldn't do, talk about a dilemma. What's on the table before us is representative and symbolic of the greatest thing that we couldn't do, of God providing the Savior that we could not, to wipe away our sins, which we could not, to provide us with eternal life that we could not. The bread represents the body of Christ, his physical body, which was there on the cross. The way that sins are taken away is not you trying to do gooder and be real moral and kind of outweigh the good and the bad. That is false. You can never do that. God has done all the work in an act of sovereign grace in providing his Son, upon whom he placed the sins of everybody who would believe, all your sins. And Christ's blood was spilt, which is represented in the cup, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is the greatest dilemma that God has solved. How do you receive that? It's very simple, by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, it is by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can brag or boast. You put faith in Christ, which means you do not put faith in yourself. You don't put faith in your religious deeds. You do not put faith in your morality. You do not put faith in growing up in a Christian home. You put faith in the person of Jesus Christ, whose body was on that cross, represented by the cup, whose blood spilt on the ground, the bread and the cup, and who rose bodily from the dead. You can do that today and come partake in a moment here for the very first time meaningfully in the Lord's table. And for the rest of us who have bowed the knee in faith to Jesus, what a great time this is to remember this greatest of dilemma that was before us, the salvation we couldn't accomplish, God did. And this is it's to be a 1 Corinthians 11:23 down to 29 talks about how this is kind of a serious time, a sober time where we're not just jumping through some religious fiery hoop, that we're to confess our sins to him and just thank God. We'll give you a few minutes. We'll have the musicians, if they could come up now, we'll give you some time to confess your sins to God and just thank him for accomplishing your forgiveness of sins and eternal life, entrance into heaven through the person and finished work of Jesus. If though you haven't surrendered in faith to Jesus Christ and you're not willing to, please do not come and partake of the cup and the table. That would just be very irreverent and kind of blaspheme God's name and the great love that he's shown, represented symbolically by the cup and the bread. But again, it doesn't have to be that way. You can just call out to God. As the scriptures say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I would just encourage us, on a more serious note, some of us who, you know, you might be warm in a chair, but you have a dead cold heart. And I don't know, you know, probably no human knows it, but God does. God sees your dead cold heart. And Christ's nail-pierced hands are extended to you. But you can't, it's just not really worth it to pretend anymore. You can just cry out to him by faith for the salvation of the Lord. He's a forgiving, merciful, compassionate God. And for those of us who are believers, and if you have some sin, maybe some grudge between someone, and you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness and their forgiveness for it, it's better to not partake. But again, you can ask God's forgiveness. We'll have the musicians play now. Come up and grab the cup and the bread when you're ready. And then I'll direct us and we'll all partake of it together. Jesus was crucified. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. Him and his father had planned it from eternity to redeem a people for himself. And he was sitting with the apostles who needed forgiveness just like we do. And he took the bread and he held it up as a symbol of his body that would be broken as it bore the sins, as it was a substitute punishment so that we would be forgiven. And he held up and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take this in remembrance of me." Let's do so. And because God is a holy and a just and a righteous God, it's life for life, shedding of blood. That's how much sin costs. And God didn't withhold that. Jesus held up the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant and my blood," meaning a new promise that based on not our works, not our virtue, not our deeds, but his substitutionary death and his resurrection, the blood spilled would wipe away our sins. Let's take it in remembrance of him. And our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for looking upon us in the greatest of our dilemmas, being our sinful state, our depraved and dead state before you, which none of us are exempt naturally. And thank you for not withholding your own son, who was the only one that could do the work to wipe away our many sins. Thank you for that love. As we go forth from here this week, I pray that as we face dilemmas, whether this week or in the future, that you would give us grace, give us all grace and joy and encouragement and strength to know what to do when we don't know what to do. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.